Well, as has been mentioned, this weekend, we celebrate in a more focused way what we celebrate together every Sunday, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we stop and think about it, that can actually sound like a pretty strange thing to celebrate, doesn't it? We're celebrating death and celebrating a resurrection. Why celebrate someone's death? And even the idea of a resurrection, for some of us, it may seem to be a bit hard to believe. And for others of us, it may be so familiar to us that we've forgotten its significance. And so this morning, we want to look at a passage that just beautifully shows the significance of why these two things are celebrated together, both death and resurrection. And our passage this morning describes for us why Jesus died, why he was raised, and why we should celebrate. And so what we're going to look at this morning is the end of the scripture reading that you heard read by Ryan just a few moments ago. It can be found in your bulletin on page 7. We're looking at the last few verses of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. And so I want to read those again so we can have them fresh in our minds, and then we'll consider what they have to say about why we have gathered here this morning. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Well, as we've considered that passage and come to the end of this song, this poem that's celebrating the servant's work, we notice that there are three main characters in the song. There is the Lord, there's also the servant, and then the people. And the people are mentioned in several ways. You'll hear them referred to as the many, and they get called transgressors. And Isaiah speaks of himself as part of them. He speaks of them as we and are together. In our last section, verses 10 to 12, since we're just kind of diving in at the end, it's assuming some knowledge of who these people are and what their condition really is. And so what I'd like to do is begin by noticing three characteristics of the people, or the many, as we hear them explained in this song. So notice with me, first of all, the people's condition. First of all, they're spoken of as transgressors. One of the things that verse 12 tells us is that the many are also the transgressors. They're used in parallel together there and used interchangeably in the poem. Now, transgressor probably isn't a word that you use every day. I know it's not one that I use all the time. And it means to break with or to revolt. And it can also be translated as rebels. I think that captures the idea of transgressor really well. In many ways, it's a relational term. And we understand this in the greater context of what's going on in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah begins with the Lord God calling an audience of heaven and earth to look as he explains his situation. And as he explains his situation in chapter 1, verse 2, notice how relationally it's described. He says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled," or "they have transgressed against me." What is this rebellion? What is this transgression? They have turned away from their God as their creator and as their Lord. And this poem here, the servant song, is speaking of the people as transgressors. And it speaks of this overall rebelling or turning from God. And one of the beautiful ways that it describes it is in verse 6. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You see that turning from God and to one's own way? Now, turning to our own way may not seem that bad. I mean, do we really need to call that being a rebel? If we think of how we do that to another person, if someone's consistently turning towards themselves, we may say that they're selfish. They may not be the most exciting person to live with because of their self-focus. But this turning away from and turning towards oneself when done to God as the Creator is rebellion. It's transgression. And Isaiah says that all of us have turned to our own way. And so the people in this song are transgressors. They are going astray. And this turning to one's own way isn't just some preference or orientation of life, but it also involves some actions. We notice, secondly, that the people have committed iniquity. Verse 6 that talks about them being rebels who are going astray says, "And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all." Iniquity is a term that speaks of doing things that aren't right, doing things that are wrong, doing things that are unjust. It's really another term for sin. Some of these iniquities, the scriptures tell us, are intentional. Sometimes we know the right thing and we choose not to do it. Other times they're unintentional. We unintentionally may do things that are unjust or wrong. But regardless of intent, there's a consequence that follows when we commit iniquity, and that is guilt. Iniquity brings the consequence of guilt. We could think of it this way. If you are a transgressor or a rebel as a driver, it means you say, "I'm going to drive my own way, and I don't really care what the laws have to say." And so you live in this trajectory of, "I'll drive the way that I want to drive." But as you do that, you end up breaking laws, right? You commit iniquity, and you incur guilt for that law breaking, tickets and fines for choosing to go your own way. And so that's what we see is happening here among the people. The many are rebels against God, and they have guilt because they have broken his laws and his commands. But there's one last thing I want us to see about the many, about these people who are described in the song. And it's not just that they have relational rebellion and that they have this legal guilt, but the scriptures speak of their suffering as well. The people, the many, they have griefs and they have sorrows. Back in the song in verse 4 of chapter 53, it says of the servant, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Griefs can literally speak of sicknesses. It's a word that's used to describe sicknesses or disease, but it can also more generally refer to physical suffering. The people are afflicted by physical suffering with their griefs. And then the word sorrows likewise speaks of physical or emotional pain and suffering that people endure, the sorrows of life. Now, these griefs and sorrows that the people experience throughout Scripture, they often come upon the people because of the things that they've done. Our rebellion and iniquity leads us away from the good life and into the consequences of grief and suffering. But griefs and sorrows are also things that every person experiences as a result of what has been done to us. They're the result of living in a world of rebels and sinners. If you live in a world filled with rebel drivers, then it's just a matter of time before you experience grief and sorrow for how they drive and for the consequences of your rebellious behavior as well. And this unfolds in countless ways from what we do and from what is done to us. And so we see that the people are described as transgressors who have committed iniquity and have griefs and sorrows. Doesn't that perfectly describe the human condition? The people in this song immediately are the people of Israel. But the broader context of Isaiah and the rest of Scripture signals that this is really a description of the human condition. We are to hear our own situation as we hear the words of this song. And one of the things that I find most amazing about Scripture is how well it captures what it is that we experience in this life. We may not think of ourselves as rebels. We may not think of ourselves as transgressors, but there are often times when we're alone with our thoughts where we may be surprised by how deeply we have this inner bent to go our own way. And we have this awareness and this understanding that there is a God, but we wonder about our relationship with Him, and something just doesn't feel right. And that's captured by that word, transgressor or rebel. We also have this innate sense of right and wrong. You can look across the entirety of the human experience and you'll find that there are many different ways to deal with this haunting sense of guilt that we have violated some sort of law or command. Whether that's from offering sacrifices or doing all kinds of good works, we all have to find some way to appease this sense of guilt that we feel as those who have committed iniquity. And as life continues, we realize that we wrestle our whole lives with the griefs and sorrows of living in a fallen world. And we wonder and we look for what could ever give us peace again or true healing with all the griefs and sorrows that we have experienced in this life. And while in many ways this is bad news, right? These are things that are hard to hear. On the other hand, it's so comforting because what this tells us through the Word of God is God understands our very situation. He understands our very plight. But what's even more amazing than the fact that God understands what we are facing is that He has the solution to that very problem. And we notice that solution, secondly, in the servant's work. The servant's work. This whole song prophetically foretells what the servant will do. And we come to find out in the rest of Scripture that the servant is the Lord Jesus. And what I want us to do this morning is to notice two key aspects in verses 10 through 12 of His work. His substitution and His redemption. Notice first of all His substitution. This poem uses rich, sacrificial language that we may not immediately catch as we hear it read. And I want us to look at two terms that really help us understand this work of substitution. That first word is bore or bearing, and we see that in verse 10. If you look back at verse 10, it says, "He shall bear their iniquities." And then if you look down in verse 12, it says, "He bore the sin of many." That's a very weighted term. And it's a term that's used specifically of one of Israel's most important rituals and religious ceremonies, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Now, on the Day of Atonement, this was the high point of the religious calendar for the people of Israel. We could think of it as similar to Resurrection Sunday for them. And the high priest would take two goats, and one goat would be sacrificed, and then the other goat would be brought, and the high priest would put his hands on the head of this goat that was still alive. And Leviticus 16 tells us that what he would do with his hands placed on the head of this goat is he would confess over it all of the, and listen to these words, iniquities, transgressions, and sins of the people. And he would put them on the head of the goat and then send it away into the wilderness where it would wander for the rest of its life. And what's really significant about the Day of Atonement is that you see that this one goat, and there's that term, bears the iniquities of the many. He carries those things away as he's cut off and goes outside the camp. And that terminology is what the servant is doing. He is bearing. But notice he's actively doing it. It's not that he's just selected or chosen and then unwillingly does this, but instead he's the one who bears or puts upon himself the condition of the many, with their iniquities, with their transgression, and with their sorrows and griefs. But the servant doesn't just put these things upon himself, but he also deals with them completely. The second key word that we see there as we consider his substitution is that of a guilt offering. And we see that there in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. That phrase, offering for guilt, is one word. It's a guilt offering. We have to use a few words to say what it's speaking of. And Leviticus 5 and 6 talks about this type of offering. When someone had broken a commandment, even when they unintentionally did it or didn't even know that they did it, what happened is they incurred guilt. And it was to be remedied by this guilt offering. And the beautiful result of the guilt offering is that it provides forgiveness. Leviticus 6:7 says that the offender shall be forgiven for whatever has made them guilty. What amazing news. And so what we see here in the text is that when the servant poured out his soul or poured out all of his life unto death, it was a substitutionary death. He bore the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the people, and he was the sinless offering that brought total forgiveness for their guilt. And so we see the wonder of the servant's substitution for the people, but then also notice his redemption. The song closes with the words in verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, intercession is a relational word. It means that he mediates between two estranged parties. Do you remember the people's condition? They're rebels. They're straying sheep. They're guilty and estranged from God himself. And yet the servant chose to be numbered or counted among the rebels. And he chose to shoulder their sin and suffering. And through his work, verse 11 tells us that he makes the many to be accounted or reckoned as righteous. And so what we see here is this. Not only does the servant bear the people's sin, but he brings them back to God. He pays the price so that they can be redeemed. And notice the wonder of the transformation that takes place. These straying sheep become the servant's seed, his very offspring and family. The rebels themselves, the transgressors, they actually become the righteous ones, just like the righteous servant who died for them. Verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, he is the one who makes intercession and brings peace between people who have been rebels against God. And this is such a thorough and a complete salvation. If we had time, we could see that every aspect of the people's condition is completely remedied and satisfied by the servant's work. And so this helps us understand, why is it that the servant died? Why is it that we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? And it's because of all that he accomplished for the many and for the people who look to him in faith. But what about the resurrection? We see here why he died, but why is it that he was raised? And we see this as we consider finally the servant's reward. As we consider the servant's reward. The surprise of this passage is not only what the servant would do for the many, for the rebels, but also what's shocking about it is what happens to the servant. And I want us to see two things about his reward, his resurrection and his reign. First of all, his resurrection. we've talked about how there's all kinds of sacrificial language throughout Isaiah 53, right? He's bearing sin. He's a guilt offering. And so you expect the servant to die. And the text confirms that this is what happens. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. And so the servant, as at the end of his suffering, comes to his death of him pouring himself out unto death. And yet at the same time, it continues to speak as though he somehow lives again. It says these things that can only happen if a person is alive. Verse 10 says, he shall see his offspring. And that word there, see, carries the idea of not just visually seeing, which of course implies life, but it carries the idea of experience. He should experience his offspring. And then he shall prolong his days. Throughout Scripture, anytime this phrase is used, it speaks of an ongoing, blessed, physical life. And then in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of his suffering and his death, he shall see and be satisfied. He should live to experience this satisfaction that awaits him. And so in this passage, it anticipates the servant living again, which we come to understand is being raised in resurrection life. And it goes on to show us why he had to be raised. He was raised to reign. He was raised to reign. We see this in verse 12. Verse 12 concludes by telling us that because the servant poured his soul out to death, then two things happen. It says in verse 12, therefore I, speaking of the Lord, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, these are tricky things to translate in a way that we'd understand. For those of us who have been part of the church for a long time and maybe heard Isaiah 53 many times, I think we can come to the end of it and say, I'm sure that's good, but I don't really know what it's talking about. But I can tell it's supposed to be a happy thing. And part of the reason for this confusion is that it's battle victory language that we might not be real familiar with. And so what I want us to see is there are two groups of people who are spoken of, and there are two uses of the same word. And I think that's why it can be a little tricky. It's almost playing on these terms in battle victory language that is often foreign to us. The first group of people are the many, who we've been talking about all throughout this. And they are given to him as his portion. They are given to him as his reward. And when we hear reward, we may think, oh, some possession or property, like an iPad or something. And it sounds almost derogatory that you're received as a reward. But here what's going on is the many are his reward, not as some possession, but as royal family. They are his very offspring that he has made righteous by his suffering and death. They are the very people he came to save, and they are given to him as a result of his work. And then the second group are the strong. And when we hear it, we may think it sounds like he's exalted and then gets to share stuff with the strong. That's not really what it's saying. It's saying he gets to apportion the strong. The strong are the enemies that stood against the servant and who stood against God's people. And he divides or apportions them as those who have been conquered by his work. And so if we put these two things together, what it is this. It's a picture of his universal rule over even the strongest of the strong, with the redeemed, the many, those who were once rebels but are now righteous, as part of his royal family, by his side, ruling and reigning with him. And the rest of the world is under that righteous reign. And that is the servant's reward that he looks forward to. And now that we've seen how the song ends with this glorious picture, we can start to understand verse 10 a little bit more clearly. In verse 10, we read these words, It was the will of the Lord to crush him and then to put him to grief. I think we should be a little bit bothered when we read those words, shouldn't we? Wait a minute. It's the Lord's good plan to inflict such suffering upon the servant in whom he delights. It makes us question the character of the Lord. But notice what it says at the end of the verse as well. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Part of the Lord's will is that the servant would suffer. But that wasn't the only part of his will or of his plan. It's also that the servant, in dying for the many, would then be raised in exaltation and would be the one by whom the will, the plan of the Lord prospers or goes forth. The servant would be raised, and by his hand, he would execute or bring to pass the Lord's plan for salvation, which involves reigning forever with those who were redeemed by his blood. A world and heavens where all wrong has been made right. It prospers in the hand of the risen servant who died to redeem the rebels. And so the Lord's plan was always that the servant would suffer, but then also as a result of that reign with his people as his reward. But the servant, our Lord Jesus, he wasn't forced into this arrangement in any way. We see throughout the text he willingly chose to bear the rebels' iniquities, to carry their sorrows, to pour out his soul to death. Why? Why would he do all of this? Well, verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. He knew that the reward would be worth the suffering. To reign with rebels who have been made righteous would satisfy or delight him. And looking ahead to that reward, sinners saved by grace made him say, "It is worth it to pour out my life unto death." Now we could say maybe this is just Isaiah's wishful thinking. Maybe it really wasn't that much of Jesus' motivation. But in John 17, right before Jesus goes to the cross, we hear him praying to his Father. He says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you hear that desire on the lips of Jesus? That rebels, whom the Father had given to him as a reward, would one day be with him to enjoy his glory forever. And now we see why Isaiah 53 begins with these words, "Who has believed our message?" This is a message of divine love and rescue that's hard for us to even imagine. That Jesus would say, "It is worth it to receive you as his reward." And that would bring him satisfaction according to the Father's good plan. Do you believe this message this morning? The question of this passage is, will you be one of the many rebels and sinners and sufferers who are rescued by the servant? Or will you be one who continues as a wayward rebel sheep, bearing your own guilt for the ways that you have transgressed against God? The rest of Scripture tells us how we become one of the many who are rescued. It's simply through faith, through trust in the servant's work. Agreeing with Scripture about your true condition and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And trusting in him alone to be transformed from a rebel to a child and an heir with him. There is only one who will execute the Lord's good plan of salvation. and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his soul unto death for sinners, and yet was raised to reign. And so the question this morning is, what is your relationship to him? And the call of Scripture is, come to him as a rebel who needs to be made righteous. And he will do that very thing. And you will reign with him as part of his family one day. For those of us who are already trusting in our Lord Jesus as the glorious servant king, today is a day when we celebrate his obedience. And not only his obedience in his suffering, but also his resurrection victory. We marvel at the triune God's love for us, that by grace, through faith, we receive these unending benefits of what the Father had planned and the Son accomplished by the Spirit. And do you realize this morning that that satisfaction, that those benefits have really only just begun? That one day, we too will be raised like our Lord, and we will see him, and we will be satisfied. We will come to experience the fullness of the reward that he won, that is now shared with us in the new heavens and in the new earth for all eternity. Let's pray and give thanks to our great God. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at the grace that you have poured out upon us. We're amazed at the overflow of mercy that is shown to rebels like us in your plan of salvation. Our Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your willing obedience to die on our behalf. And it's hard for us to even comprehend the fact that we are your reward and you share all of your reward with us, not because of anything we've done, but freely by your grace. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and that we would follow you as the suffering servant who's also the reigning king, until one day you come to bring us to be with you forever. Until that day, may you help us to walk in faithful obedience with joy and gratitude for all you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.